I invite you to stand in honor of the gospel lesson. Our gospel lesson comes to us from Matthew, beginning in chapter 1 in verse 18 and continuing through to verse 25. Now the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And all this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Look, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did just as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took Mary as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus. And this is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. And you may be seated. And let us pray. Almighty God, who breaks into our darkness and calls us to be people of light, open our ears and our hands this day that we might receive a word from you and commit it to our hearts. In the name of the one who is coming among us, we pray. Amen. Well, folks, Christmas is almost here. I really can't believe it. In fact, just this last week, I asked a friend of mine, asked her daughter, to relay a message to her elf, who would then take it to Santa, that Pastor Kristen needs one more week. I am not ready at all. But ready or not, it's coming, and it is practically here. In just a few short days, we will be in the midst of that most wonderful time of the year. And if you're like my family, you'll be engaging in all sorts of holiday traditions. Ours aren't very fancy. There is the customary Christmas dinner, which this year I think is going to be Thanksgiving dinner since we were out of town for Thanksgiving. One of my mom's dearest friends will bring by the same tray of cookies that she brings every year. Little decorated Christmas trees and snowmen and snowflakes and brownies and those chocolate thumbprint cookies, all on a decorative plastic Christmas tray. At some point, the home movies will come out, maybe after my uncle and aunt have arrived, so we can all marvel at just how much hair he and my dad used to have. We'll watch the movie from Christmas when 3-year-old Kristen had an utter meltdown because her mom would not let her take the cookies out of the oven with her bare hands. And this year, my mom has a photo sorting project that she needs our help with. And me being the big nerd that I am so excited because these are old photos from my grandmother's house. If there was an award for photo collecting or newspaper clipping collecting, it would go to Lucille Harper Branscom. My most favorite album of my grandmother's is this wooden-bound book. It has black pages that are nearly all disintegrated, but on what's left, she had pasted some pictures from her time in seminary in the 1930s and from the time right after she and my grandfather got married in the 1940s. My grandfather died at the age of 92, just after I was born, so I only knew him through pictures and stories. He was significantly older than my grandmother, and in our family, he got the nickname Uncle Abe because he looked like a Sunday morning comic cartoon character named Abe. He had this gargantuan nose that my mom and aunt swear never stopped growing, and before he died, he looked a little bit like Mr. Magoo, but as photographic evidence shows us, he was quite the stunner when he was a younger man. I remember being very young and my mom showing me a picture of him, and I just couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe that was him. I exclaimed, "That can't be him. Where's his giant nose?" The joke was on me, however, because we decided somewhere between high school and college that I had unfortunately inherited the Branscom schnoz, the nose that knows no end, apparently. It's funny and maybe a little bit painful to see bits and pieces of ourselves in the photos of those who have gone before us. We have a smile from this person, the eyes of that person, this other person's hair, and God forbid somebody's giant nose. These things come together to make us who we are. We are the bits and pieces of those who have gone before us, and we are also the bits and pieces of those who will come after us. Family is such a strangely beautiful thing, is it not? The family dynamic in our text this morning is probably a little more strange than it is beautiful. No family picture sorting or movie watching, no cookie baking this Christmas. It's a really awkward situation, actually. Mary and Joseph are newly engaged when Mary breaks the news. Hey, Joseph? So I'm pregnant, and I think we both know this, but the baby's not yours. This is awkward for a variety of very obvious reasons. They are not yet married. Mary is supposed to be a virgin. The baby is definitely not Joseph's, much less the Son of God, and so on and so forth. So it's easy to see why this was not a merry little Christmas in the house of David that year. This kind of event can rock a family even in our modern context. But for Mary and Joseph, the stakes were infinitely higher than merely becoming the talk of the neighborhood. To understand what's at stake here, we first have to understand how marriage functioned in first century Palestine. So why did people get married? Well, that's a good first question. There are a variety of practical reasons why people got married in that time and place. People needed to have children. They needed to have children to run the family business, to protect the family wealth, or if you were in the monarchy, to lead the country or the territory after you died. For women, marriage was a means of stability. Because remember, during this time, women could not own property, they had no voice in the public sector, so it was of utmost importance for them to find a husband. Not just for status, but actually for survival. And if you were lucky and could manage to marry up a couple of classes, that was good too. But how did they go about doing this in the days before eHarmony and Match.com? Well, you had a couple of options here. When you were born, like still a baby, your parents could make an agreement with another set of parents who also had a baby that the two of you would get married in 16 or 17 or so years. Your father might strike a business deal with someone else's father in the town if they felt that the marriage could be advantageous for both families. Maybe you could increase your wealth or have access to new trades. Or, like in one of my favorite musicals, The Fiddler on the Roof, a matchmaker might get involved. They might step in to assess good matches based on your class and your status, and if you're a woman, based on the size of your dowry, which is a sum of money that your father would have gathered up to send off with you to your new husband upon getting married. And if you're royal, your marriage might actually be part of a treaty, a way to broker peace between warring nations, or maybe as a means of acquiring more desirable land. It truly was like a business transaction. Whether it was made by a matchmaker, a monarch, your parents, marriage in the first century had a largely transactional feel. And so because of this, marriage was protected under both religious and civic laws. Both had conditions that had to be met, and if these conditions were broken, there were dire consequences, especially for women. An example as it pertains to our text today, a woman found pregnant out of wedlock could be punished by being stoned to death in the public square if she was found guilty. So you can see why this was not a warm, fuzzy pregnancy announcement. No blue booties, no sonogram photo. The good news did not feel like good news. Joseph probably wasn't feeling very much, let every heart prepare him room, as much as he was feeling, Mary, what child is this? And Joseph was well within his rights to be angry. He was actually well within his rights to have Mary put to death. Divorce or separation was not the first or the most common choice in that day. The law of his faith would have had his back if he had ultimately decided to hand Mary over to the authorities. And the law of the land, which protected the law of his faith, would have kept their hands entirely out of the matter altogether. There was nothing legal stopping Joseph from turning Mary over for a very public and very disgraceful death. But Joseph, amazingly, decides not to go the public or shameful route. Did you catch it in our text this morning? Before the angel even shows up, Joseph decided to put Mary away quietly, to divorce her quietly, to save her from public disgrace. I mean, it's still not a great option considering that his fiance is bearing the Son of God into the world, but it's a heck of a lot better than the alternative. And it's ultimately an act that shows deep care and compassion on the part of Joseph. Despite the betrayal and the anger that he likely feels, he wants to protect Mary from public scrutiny, which is pretty darn phenomenal for a man in the first century Palestine. So all of this actually made me ask the question this week, what man is this? I mean, we don't know much about Joseph. We have no idea how old he is. He might have been a teenager like Mary. There's also a chance he could have been older, maybe a widower. We just don't know. We don't know what Joseph looked like. I mean, the Joseph in my nativity scene at home looks a little bit like Kenny Loggins, but we don't know what the real Joseph looked like. We do know that his lineage is from the house of David and that he is from the tribe of Judah. But outside of that, the stepdad of God is a bit of a mystery to us. Likewise, we don't know the reason why he decided to show mercy to Mary and allow her to live. But as we continue further, one thing we do learn and we do know about Joseph is that an angel does eventually appear to him and says to him, Joseph, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. It's okay. She's okay. She's not crazy. She is telling you the truth. Do not be afraid. So Joseph listens to the angel and he takes Mary as his wife in what might be the most caring, compassionate, yet defying act. He could have very well said, "What did I eat last night? This dream was crazy. Heck no." He could have continued with the divorce proceedings or handed Mary over to the authorities. But instead, Joseph erred on the side of grace and of mercy, which I have to imagine took a tremendous amount of trust and bravery. Because remember, religion, the church as it was, would have backed him completely to continue with the legal proceedings. He would have been seen as a righteous and holy man, and his reputation would have likely been unscathed throughout the entire ordeal. He would have done the right thing in this instance. But instead, Joseph showed compassion. He demonstrated a different kind of justice. He showed a different kind of righteousness that points to life and grace instead of death and condemnation. In fact, he kind of reminds me of somebody else in the New Testament, someone who did utterly crazy and bizarre things, like healing people on the Sabbath and eating dinner with tiny tax collectors who had a penchant for climbing trees. Healing those whose society had either shunned completely or had totally forgotten about, and forgiving a woman supposedly caught in the act of adultery. This man told really confusing stories about loving the Samaritans, which in that day and age was utter nonsense, told stories about sowers and fields and laborers and vineyards and sons coming home and a shepherd who leaves 99 of his 4-H prize-winning sheep to go search for the one doofus that got lost in a ditch. Does this sound familiar to you? It's Jesus. Just so we're all on the same page. Going back to my family photos for just a minute. I love looking at pictures of my family. Yes, I love looking at the fashion and the cars and the homes of days gone by, but I most love to see the stock from which I come. I love to see our similarities and all of our differences. I have my paternal grandmother's smile, my maternal grandfather's eyes, and yes, unfortunately, his nose. I have the Harper family stature. I have the Branscombe family build, the Green family jawline, and the Hannah family thumbs. But one person I could never see any part of myself in was my grandmother, the one who I was closest to. She was a petite little lady with fine bones and weighed about 100 pounds and was the definition of propriety. I so wanted to see myself in her because I looked up to her for my entire life. And then one day, I was sorting through pictures that my mom had sent in an email, and I came across this one that I had never seen before. It was of my grandmother sometime in the late 1930s when she was a student at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. Her hair was coiffed back, and she was wearing a simple but beautiful dress with big cape sleeves and a big brooch on one of her shoulders. But it was the face looking back at me in this picture that caught me off guard. You see, it was my face. That was me. She was my grandmother after all, and after all, I really was her granddaughter. When I was a lot younger and thinking about these family relation types of things, I felt so sad for the boy Jesus, having to live so far away from his real dad, with whom he shared traits and talents and most things in common with. I felt badly for him that he had to live with Joseph, his stepdad, and wondered if he ever missed living in heaven with God. As I grew up, I actually started to feel for Joseph in this instance. After all, his firstborn star honor student wasn't even his. No blood relation to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then I come back today to thinking about Jesus and his ministry, and I start to wonder, where on earth did he learn to do all of the things that he did? Where did he learn to lean into compassion? Where did he learn to act with grace and with mercy? I mean, of course he learned it from God, partly, yes, because we affirm as Christians that Jesus and God are one of the same, true God from true God, light from light, and so on and so forth. But God was not the one on earth modeling before Jesus' very eyes how to be human, how to be humane. God was not showing the young Christ child how to speak with others, how to act, how to play, and how to work. That was Joseph and Mary. Joseph models for us all in this moment compassion and grace amid startling interruptions. He models for us strength not in self-righteousness or in might, but in compassion and mercy and peace, something that his young divine son would do some 30 years later in his own ministry. So maybe the apple didn't fall that far from the tree after all. Maybe Jesus is indeed a chip off the old family block. I mean, I can see it. Can you? Speaking of families and family blocks, in a few short days and one 16-hour car ride later, I will be home with mine in the little town of Dallas, which is neither sleepy nor still. Home Alone will likely be queued up at some point. My sister and I will spend no less than 6 hours trying to help my mom save one photo off of Facebook onto her computer. Hot chocolate and peppermint bark will be had. Mr. Little will bring by his legendary peanut brittle. The tree will be bedecked with about 400 handmade ornaments that my sister and I made throughout our schooling careers, including several nativity scenes made of popsicle sticks and toilet paper tubes. And as I look into the eyes of Joseph, after briefly being distracted by just how much he looks like Kenny Loggins, as I look into his eyes, I pray that I can remember to offer my gratitude for Joseph and for Mary and for the Christ child, and for all of those in my literal family and in my broader chosen family who have modeled for me what it means to be human, what it means to be humane, who have modeled what it means to bring the light of Christ into the world with mercy. Unlike Jesus, I am terrible at that most days, if not all the days. I screw it up royally, just like the rest of us. But I thank goodness for the Marys of the world who teach us how to welcome the chaos, and for the Josephs of the world who teach us how to respond with compassion and mercy. In the name of God the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.